Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
It's spring, flowers are beginning to bloom, and it's baseball season. I love this time of year, and I hearken back to the days when I was in Little League, and it just reminds me of that time, this time of year, and baseball beginning. And actually, the other day, I drove through Long Beach and went by the house where I was born. And the earliest memory of my grandfather I have is in a park across the street from that house where he was pitching the ball with me. That's the only memory I have of him. So I love this whole baseball season. And, you know, baseball's often viewed as a metaphor for various aspects of our life. And maybe the most recognized metaphor focuses on what is really the greatest spot in the field. And at this particular place, it's where all of the important activity takes place. It's where a fastball comes across the plate, and it's where hopefully a bat intersects it. It's where there's either a called ball or a called strike, or there's a hit, or there's a swing and a miss, or there's the crack of a bat in glory, or a long fly ball out to center field. It's from on this place, on the diamond, where success or failure occurs. It's really at this place where the outcome of the game occurs. It's a place called home. Fitting title, isn't it? Home plate. Home is where every batter wants to end up having traveled the bases. And one of the most exciting moments in a baseball game is when the announcer says he's rounding third and heading home. They're waving him home. When I think of this particular chapter in this book, that's really what I think the Apostle Paul, if he were here today, he might have said, yeah, that's how I felt. I was rounding third and heading home in his life. That's the sense that we get in this letter. Paul had had his last at bat. He'd traveled the bases of his last missionary effort, and now he's rounding third and heading for home. And you know, there's no regrets in his letter here. He's not looking back. He's looking on to what awaits him. He's preparing at this time the church for that'll be behind, that he's leaving behind. His eyes are fixed, so to speak, on the third base coach and the cloud of witnesses that are waving him home. You know, many live life and have regrets, but not Paul. I think of some of those famous people that live to have regrets. One of them is Gary Cooper, who said, "I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling on his face and not Gary Cooper." He said that on his decision not to take the role of Gone with the Wind. Little regret. Or how about this one? A Decca recording executive. "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." That's what he said when they rejected the Beatles in 1962. There's some regrets. Paul had no regrets in the way he lived his life. His purpose was strong and unrelenting. And while his first letter, 1 Timothy, was more focused on the day-to-day issues of the church, the doctrinal issues, some qualifications of leadership, roles of men and women, false teaching issues, money issues in the church, in this letter, he's presenting a heartfelt plea to the church to stand strong in God's grace and God's, and also in God's word. He's exhorting them to remain faithful and committed to the word of God. He's not offering up trite bromides Things like win-win for the Gipper from George Gipp, or shallow statements like the rich man said to his son, "Remember, boys, buy low, sell high." These are deathbed comments. Or how about the one from Groucho Marx? He said, "Die, my dear? Well, that's the last thing I'll do." No, what Paul's offering here are sincere final thoughts of a man with a little life left in him. And perhaps the truest things that are ever uttered off the tongues of men are likely said by men who are facing death. These last words of the great apostle are directed to Timothy, whom he calls his son in the faith. Now, just a little history. Paul and Timothy began their ministry together somewhere around AD 48. Sometime within that time frame, Paul and Silas, on their first missionary tour through Derbe and Lystra, meet this young teenager, Timothy. His father was a Greek, his mother was a Jewish believer, and his grandmother had no doubt taught him the Old Testament. And either through the ministry of his mom or grandmother, or through Paul's own preaching, Timothy had come to faith. So it was on their second journey, their second missionary journey through his area, that Timothy joins them and becomes a part of their missionary team. And he travels with them through Asia to Greece and through the cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, and Corinth. He was a fairly young man, perhaps even a bit shy. He appears to be sincere and devoted, but at times, it seems that he was a bit intimidated by those that were older than him and those that were opponents of him and their teachings. Paul had encouraged him in 1 Timothy, in fact, that he shouldn't let others despise his gift. But Timothy and Paul had known each other from the very beginnings of the early church. Now, at the point of this letter, the date is about AD 67. It's some 18 or 19 years later in their relationship. Paul is an aging saint at this point. He's been imprisoned in Rome 6 years earlier. He's now back in prison in Rome. And yet at this time, the circumstances are much more harsh. Timothy at this time is probably in his mid-30s, maybe early 40s. He's still young, but he's a tested leader in the early church. And during this second letter, which was written 3 to 4 years after the first letter that we studied, Paul knows now that his life is coming to an end. But his emphasis, if you read this letter carefully, it's no longer on doctrinal stuff. It's more on relationships. You know, he's looking back now. He's reflecting. He's taking stock of where they've been and who he's been with. The current imprisonment that he is under is much harsher. He's got restraint. He's in chains, it says in verse 16. Possibly he's now in what is known as the Mamertine prison. We've gone there on our trips to Israel and to Rome, and I've been in that place where possibly he was in that place. They don't know for sure it's an exact prison, but it's certainly one like it. And it's a small circular room, maybe 15 feet around, and just a hole through the ceiling to which they drop the prisoners. And it's cold and dark and damp. And you get a sense when you're standing in there how confined and restrained and isolated you would feel. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 13, he talks about lacking warm clothing and books, and the prospects were so grim that he says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, also surrounding all of these things is a series of events that led to this harsher treatment. Paul's release from his first home imprisonment in Rome probably took place around 60 AD or 61. He then apparently went to Spain, getting back around AD 63. On his return, Paul revisited many of the churches that he wrote his first letter to, and there he wrote his first letter to Timothy and also to Titus. And then came a series of events that unleashed really horrendous opposition to Christianity throughout the empire. Nero, the emperor of Rome from AD 54 to 67, was an ambitious and cruel man. Historians surmise that he wanted, it looked like, to pursue this grandiose building scheme in Rome, but he was being thwarted by the slums of Rome, and so he concocted a plan to burn them, and it ended up burning half of the city of Rome. And this led to his needing then a scapegoat for what happened, and so he blamed it on the early Christians. And then they were, for 5 years, horrifically persecuted. And this is the time then that Paul happened to come back into the city and then was rearrested. Peter was arrested about this same time. He was placed in this higher security prison. And as he's writing this letter, he only has months to live. Tradition holds that Paul's execution happened not long after on the Ostian Road, where he was taken out of the city, you know, as if he's being transferred, but really they were pulling him out of the city just to kill him. And they did, and they beheaded him. So these are words and thoughts of a man who is facing death, but they're thoughts about those people that were closest to him. You know, last week, Pastor Greg in his message mentioned the things that people think about on their deathbeds, those most important subjects that that come dear to us at those moments. And they're all around faith and family and friends. That's what's important in the end. And these aren't the general or the purposeful sentiments that Paul is writing about, but they certainly kind of color what's being said. So as he's headed home in this metaphoric sense, he's using this strong language that's dealing with family. He calls Timothy a beloved son. That's different from what he called him in the first letter. Remember, what did he call him? He called him a true son. Now it's more personal. He's a beloved son. He refers to God as Father. He hearkens back to his forefathers in this chapter. He makes a remembrance of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And it's this language of home and family that are filling his thoughts, it seems. So I kind of want to work around the edges of this passage and deal with some of the things that I think influenced Paul. And they aren't the essential elements of what you'll learn in this chapter as you study it and you talk about it in your groups. But I do think we see three interesting factors that influenced Paul. Number one was the faith of his fathers. Number two is the faith of family. And number three, the faith of friends. So I just want to look at those three things, and then we'll turn you loose to your groups to study in more in depth in some of the more specific things that he was addressing in the chapter. In verse 3, he says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did." Now, when Paul mentions forefathers here, he's referring to everyone from Abraham to Isaac to Moses and David and all of those whom God had used to lead his chosen people of Israel and to bring the word of God to this planet and to preserve it. He thought of Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and all the prophets that went before him as the voice of God to his people. Paul understood that he was but a link in the chain of men and women God used in order to bring salvation through Jesus to this earth. And he knew he was standing upon their shoulders. You know, I think this is easy to forget today for us. You know, we tend to take for granted the men and the women who built the church through history. Now, I think this can go overboard, obviously. You know, if you go to Rome and you go through the chapel there, the basilica, you know, they've got all the popes encased in glass and there for you to see, you know, the great succession of leadership that they look to. And that's probably going overboard. But nonetheless, today we tend to define our past through the modern culture that we know. And I think that's probably an error on the other side, is we need to honor those that went before us. Several years back, I became aware of this young pastor in our community, and he was having success. But then he started going off into some areas of using foul language during his speaking in the pulpit. And, you know, an attempt to be relevant and cool and to look hip. And, you know, I got word of that. And my son was happening to go to that church at the time. And so, you know, I just felt an obligation to challenge him on that. And I wrote him a note and just said, you know, look, you're a good Bible teacher. You don't need sensationalism to build up the Word of God and what you're teaching. And by the way, you're standing on the shoulders of many, many great preachers who've gone on before us. And it somewhat demeans them to lower ourselves in the pulpit to use those types of words. And it's just not necessary. Fortunately, he responded really well, and he's thanked me many times since. And he's gone, you know, his church is doing great, and he's a great Bible teacher. But, you know, even you know, if you watch the Masters over the weekend, the golf tournament, you guys watch that? You know, and how they treat the fathers of the game and who all went before them. They give them honor and dignity. They honor their past. And, I think, gosh, if we can do that for a game, how much more ought we to do it in the church and to honor all of the saints and the great men of God who have gone before us. And we're representatives of Christ as they were, and we need to carry on their traditions of honoring God and being dignified and using the tools and the things that he's given us to continue with the work. So anyway, I think Paul understood this, and he was encouraging Timothy, in a sense, to honor his past as well. We need to be so careful how we represent our Savior, because we stand on the shoulders of many who have sacrificed their lives for him. And to have the reverence for our forefathers is really important. But Paul also had a understanding and a connection to family relationships. They were important as well. Now, we don't know much about Paul's family, but in these verses that are before us, we do know that he had a great understanding and a great value on Timothy's family heritage. In verses 4 and 5, we read this: "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also." He remembers Timothy's tears, his son in the faith. This was most likely when they were last together and they departed. Paul's acknowledging that they had these strong emotional ties. And he reminds Timothy that seeing him again would bring great joy. Paul was more than just a spiritual father to Timothy. There was an emotional attachment between them, almost as if they were family themselves. And then he reminds Timothy of the sincere faith that he has demonstrated. And it was a result, he says, of Timothy's heritage, of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who, it says, had an unfeigned trust in God. And Paul says, "I've seen that in you also, Timothy." Now, not all of us have the blessing of coming from a godly home with godly parents and grandparents. That is indeed a special blessing. And if you've come from that heritage, you should be so grateful. I spoke to a man yesterday who is a pilot, and he grew up in the Congo, and his father was a missionary. But interestingly, his father was a missionary, and he wasn't saved for about a couple of years until he realized this gospel that he was bringing actually was a personal message that he needed to respond to, and so he got saved. But so him and his brothers have gone on to be pilots themselves, and they too went into the mission field flying missionaries around, spreading the gospel. And now their sons and daughters are here in the United States, and they're believers and active in the church. I love to see those results, the results of a godly heritage. And while not everybody has that great blessing of maybe having that heritage, guess what? You can ensure that your children and your children's children will have it. It can start with you. I just love to see the generational believers going on and on. You know, I think of Pastor Mike's dad, who's gone on to be with the Lord. I knew Mike's dad before I knew Mike. And his dad had a godly heritage, and his children walked with the Lord. And now Mike's children are walking with the Lord, and they've got grandchildren. That's a great thing to behold and to be a part of. And I'm in the same boat myself, wanting to carry on that generation of believers. So to have direct guidance and instruction from a godly mother or father will ensure that that child knows the truth. It won't, however, guarantee that they'll always follow that truth. And yet the greatest mark we'll leave on our children is what they see in us. That's what he means when he's talking about genuine faith. It's translated anupokitos, which literally means unfeigned or undisguised and sincere. It's a faith that comes from a person's core. It can't be hidden, and it can't be faked. It's genuine faith that was demonstrated over time together as they went through experiences. And as I looked at that word and thought about it, I thought about Deuteronomy 6:6. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead in reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our children will learn from us. Our faith is more caught than taught. And how they see us respond is most critical. Where do we turn in crisis? How do we react when danger is near or disaster threatens our doors? I can see it in my little grandchildren. But you know, they know that prayer is important because they see Papa and Mimi pray and they see their parents pray. And when we go to a restaurant, they know it's important that we give thanks because they see us giving thanks. They know it's important to go to church and to be worshiping God because they see their parents go to church and they see their grandparents go to church. And they know God is real to us because we bring God into our daily conversations and we talk to them on the way as things occur day to day and the experiences that we have. That is such a great blessing, man, that we get to pour that into our children and for those of you that are having grandchildren to pour it into their lives. What a blessing. What a privilege and what an honor. So don't take that for granted. And then finally, Paul had some words to say about the faith of our friends and friendships. And he uses the example here of Onesiphorus. Verse 16, he says, Lord, grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. You know, at this point in his life, Paul was pretty much abandoned. He says in the end of the book that only Luke is with me. And he recounts here how Phygellus and Hermogenes have also turned away. Now, most likely they were turned away due to the persecution that was going on. And maybe they ran for their own safety. So presumably they left because of Nero's persecution and the havoc that was being wreaked on the Christians. But it's been said that a true friend is one that walks in when others walk out. And that's what we see in Onesiphorus and Luke. And of it, Onesiphorus, it says, "And his presence often refreshed me." I love that thought. To be refreshing. Someone that we know you have contact with that brings refreshment into your life. Those are great people to be around. Happy people. No one wants to be around the Eeyore, you know, the downer. But those guys that, you know, can bring joy and happiness into your life, that's who we want to be around. Those that are down in the mouth and walk around with a dark cloud over their heads, you just kind of want to avoid them, don't you? And when I see those people, I think of Bob Dylan's song, Positively 4th Street, where he ends that song and says, "I wish that for just one time you could stand inside my shoes, and just for one moment I could be you. I wish that for just one time you could stand inside my shoes. You'd know just how much a drag it is to see you." Wow, is that biting? But that's so true, you know? We don't want to be those types of people. You know, and I'm not saying that we have to feign, you know, that some type of happiness that we don't have. Some people are naturally bubbly, and that's just a part of their persona. And we don't need to try to copy that. But we should reflect a countenance of the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our life, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what we're facing. You know, a new day is coming. We all have that hope as believers. And while things around us might not be particularly joyful, we nonetheless can know the joy of the Lord. And in fact, the joy of the Lord, it says, is our strength. So we owe that to our brothers and sisters and to each other and to the family of God to be that type of people. People, you know, come into this fellowship. They come into the church looking for hope, looking for comfort. And like Onesiphorus, who sought out Paul, going from prison to prison until he found him, we ought to be seeking out those in our fellowship who feel imprisoned by their circumstances and be a refreshment to them, be a vessel that God can use, reminding them of the hope that we have in Christ. That's true fellowship. That's when we're really seeing God work in our lives and in theirs. When we do that as well, we see the bonds of friendship grow strong. And I have friends and people in the church today that are, I mean, they're as strong as my family bonds. And I count them as family, and I'm sure you would say the same. Well, as I said, there's much more to this chapter. You know, the themes of family history, family heritage, family encouragement, that's all really ancillary to Paul's message here. However, I do think the foundations of home and faith allow us to fulfill the things that he's talking about in this chapter, things like calling and courage and commitment, those central themes that Paul was talking about as an apostle, a preacher, and teacher himself, and encouraging Timothy to fan into flame the gifts he has as a teacher and future leader in the church. He knew that Timothy was going to be the go-to guy when he left, so he knew it would take courage and commitment. So he's encouraging them not to be ashamed of his testimony and to share in the sufferings of the gospel. And all of this while the church is facing terrible persecutions. So I don't want to go down that road. That's what you guys are going to talk about in your groups. Amen? All right. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and it's such encouragement to us. Bless now these groups and the guys as they talk about all of the wonderful things that you've put in this chapter. We pray that they would be refreshed and they would be refreshing to each other. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.